So my whole life, I've been an achiever. And I don't really know exactly why, but somewhere along the line, I picked up on this message. I bought into this message, I guess maybe from my culture, that if you achieve certain things, then life will be good. And so I honestly had this sense that I had to do something of value in order to be someone of value. It just seems like if you ever think that purpose is a destination, you're going to end up with a midlife crisis because you never get there. At least that's been my experience, and I've seen other people go through that. That lifestyle is just exhausting. It's just exhausting. And you just work and you work and you work and you work and you work, and your whole joy is wrapped up in what others say about you. The Bible says a lot about purpose, and a lot of that is found in Jesus and in a relationship with God. You know, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. For me, that's my purpose. But I can't just do that on my own. Like, I have to be connected to the source. Like Jesus talks about, he uses the analogy of a vine and branches. And he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. If you are a branch broken off from the vine, if you're broken off from the source, you wither away. You have to be connected. And for me, my purpose is found in that connection. My purpose is in this very moment, being connected to the source of life. Because if I try to go off and achieve to fill up my little, you know, insecurities in some wonderful accolades or some wonderful compliments that I get from somebody, I mean, that's stupid. That's a waste of time. But if I can stay connected to the source of life and just make myself available to be used, to the scriptures say to be streams of living water flowing through me, that's beautiful. Like that's my purpose.
So I'm coming to you this morning thinking that there might just be some people here within the sound of my voice that can relate to that young lady. I want to come to you today and say that if you think that you have to achieve to receive value and peace, God's rest, if you think that you need to achieve to receive God's rest, I've got good news for you. In fact, you're here at the right place at the right time because here's God's truth in love. You don't need to achieve to receive God's rest. No, you need to believe. That's the whole message of the book of Hebrews. The exhortation that we have in the letter that we know as Hebrews is that if you will believe and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior and never let go and hold on for all you have, you will find God's rest. You will receive God's rest. I've entitled our sermon today, The Rest of God's Promise. And I'm using those words on purpose because there's more to the promise than most people realize. We're going to look at the rest of God's promise, but we're also going to look at the promise that is God's rest. My prayer is that if you can relate to that young lady and say, yeah, that life of achievement, it's exhausting. This idea that I have to somehow produce value to receive my value, it's so far away from God's plan. My prayer is, as we continue in this series that we've entitled Hold On, Walking Through the Book of Hebrews, my prayer is that today you will see that you need to believe biblically. We covered that a couple of weeks ago, to receive biblically the gospel of Jesus Christ. We covered that a couple of weeks ago, and that this is all the miraculous gift of God's grace, and it's all for his glory. I pray that you will see this and come to understand that this scripture passage, like all exhortation and warning in the Bible, it's here to help build our witness, to help us to walk and to work in a worshipful way that arrests the world's attention. That it doesn't just give us a sense of deeper security and blessing, but that it shares the glory of God through the witness of a people who are walking with the King. Amen. So with that said, let me just tell you that today, if you're here, if you're within the sound of my voice, the degree to which you'll take in what God is giving, you're going to be equipped to build to code. And you might be surprised at what we're going to see, because part of building to code is accepting the rest of God. Here's our big idea for today. The timeless truth is simply this, that Christian rest is so much more than comfortable relaxation. You're going to see that God's rest, it's not a fix for exhaustion. It's a celebration of completion. God's rest is not a fix for exhaustion. It is a celebration of completion. Think of it this way. Perhaps you're familiar with a courtroom setting. When one side says, "We rest our case," it doesn't mean that they're exhausted. It means that they've completed their presentation. They've completed what they intended to do. This is the essence of God's rest. It's a celebration of his completion. Now think about this. Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." My prayer is that you'll come to understand he's not offering you a hiatus. He's not saying, "Oh, I have a fix for your exhaustion." What he's saying is, come to me and I will give you rest. I will give you completion for all that is weighing you down. I will give you in what I have done everything that you need for you to do and be what I've called you to do and be. I've satisfied everything that needs to be done. It is completed. I have completed everything that is needed for you to be who I'm calling and creating you to be. Think about this. He's completed what you need. This is the essence of the gospel. This is what you and I have as good news, church, to bring to the world. That his rest, I want you to understand that Jesus offers you rest for some things, and he offers you rest from some things. He offers you rest for your worship, for your walk. He offers you rest, completion for your witness, for your warfare. He's given you his armor. He's given you everything you need. Now, he's also given you rest from some things, from your wounds, from your warts. You're far from perfect, Christian. It's okay. He's given you what you need to overcome your imperfections. He's given you what you need so that you'll have rest from the warfare. Sometimes you get hit. There's some nasty battles that go on. Understand that God's rest is his completion that he offers to you and me. And my prayer is that today, if you're like that young lady that started, perhaps you're going to be blessed unlike you've ever been blessed before, as God's truth comes up out of the word into your mind and resonates in your heart and comes out through everything you do with your hands and your feet, your lips and your fingertips. Friends, let me remind you of our context. We're in the book of Hebrews. We've been working now for 7 weeks through chapter 3 up to the opening verses of chapter 4. Today, we're going to look at chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through to verse 10 of chapter 4. Now, some of you are going to say, "Well, hang on, Pastor. We've already had that covered in different sermons." And you're absolutely right. And my prayer is that today, as we zoom out and now we look at the broader picture, that you'll come to appreciate and understand why it was so important that you got a biblical understanding of the parts. For to rightly understand the whole, you need to rightly understand the parts. We're going to look at the second of the 5 major warnings that we see that build the backbone and set up the structure of the book of Hebrews. Remember, Hebrews tells us don't drift, don't disconnect, don't dilly-dally, don't disobey. Today we look at the driving emphasis of do not disconnect from Christ, His church, or His rest. My prayer is that you will be so blessed. For you see, it's the walk of reverence that leads the way to rest. It's the walk of reverence that leads the way to rest. Again, remember, His rest, it's a celebration of His completion that we get to share in as Christians. Now, to give you kind of an outline for today, we're going to look at three major divisions. In chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, we see the way into God's rest. Verses 7 through 19, we see the warning about God's rest. And when we get to chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, we will see the wonder of God's rest. The wonder of God's rest. We'll spend the bulk of our time there. Now, in those three major divisions, we're going to walk through 10 different facets of God's rest all the way through. So starting in number 1, we'll cover one facet. When we look at the way into His rest, same thing when we look at the warning. And when we get to the wonder of God's rest, we'll cover the last 7 of these facets of God's rest. Last week in our sermon that was entitled and focused on biblical election, we took that message and we added it to our definition series to help you understand biblically the doctrine of election. Today is going to be one of those days that's the same. After today, if you go to our sermon series archive, you'll find in the definition series this sermon. It'll be in the Hebrew series, but it's also going to be in the definition series under God's rest or biblical rest. I pray that this blesses you. Watch what happens as we press in and let God's word disciple us. We're going to be informed, inspected, and I pray inspired by God's word. So those 10 facets, just so that you understand, we're going to look at rest and biblical family, God's family. Rest and biblical forewarning. Rest and biblical fear. Rest and biblical faith. Rest and biblical finished works of our God. Foundations, failure, fixes, future, and ultimately we'll close by looking at rest and biblical fulfillment. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, I want to ask you to come with me now to Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll start with major pillar number 1, the way into God's rest. We saw this when we looked at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. If you were with us, you know we had 2 sermons here. We saw a chiastic arch that pointed us to the fact that Jesus is the focal point, that we were told that the essence of this. How do you come into God's rest? You consider Jesus. You consider Jesus while being in the true family of God. Remember, it opened up in verse 1, said, holy brothers, not my Jewish brothers, holy brothers. Which ones? The ones who are sharing in a heavenly calling. That's the true church, the true family of God. And what do? Understanding God's rest, they consider Jesus the apostle, the sent one. Consider Jesus the high priest, the one who brings God to man and man to God. They consider Jesus the Christ, the one who was at the center of their confession. They consider Jesus the faithful one. Jesus the builder. That's why we talked about building to code. The builder of His oikos. Multiple times we saw that word. The household, the family of God. He's the builder. We are the building. And we were told, if in fact, we receive and we believe biblically. And that was the point. It was to say, get ready. We're setting up the warning here. Hey, real church, be careful that you're not the fake church. How will you know? Consider Jesus. Because I know some of you are beginning to buckle. Some of you have been drifting and you're starting to disconnect and pull away. If that's you, be concerned because you may not be the real church. God's rest begins with understanding God's family. The second thing that we saw was the warning about God's rest in verses 7 through 19 of chapter 3. In verses 7 through 11, we have a quoting of Psalm 95. So here we are getting this message contextualized, and the contextualization is happening in the book of Hebrews from the Psalms, King David, pointing back to Moses, which ultimately you'll see points all the way back to creation. And it's here for you and me. Don't miss that progression. Don't miss that connection. We see here it's an explicit, shocking confrontation that is designed to create contemplation. As God often does speaking to his people, he brings to them what they need, not what they want. He brings to them and draws to their attention the connection between what they're doing now and what was done before, hoping to impact what will happen later in the future. This is the essence of discipleship. This is the essence of the great commandments and the great commission coming together and being contextualized. This is living out what it means to be a loving follower of God, speaking to others who claim to be and may be, but may not be. And it shows us the blueprint that we're to share with the world. This shocking confrontation, this compassionate confrontation, it says, remember God's word. Remember God's wrath and inspire others with your walk. That's the point here, that every one of the believers are told to be persistent in their perseverance, to be ambassadors of truth and love, to be those that will help to clarify and apply God's standards. That's what's happening here. Listen to what one theologian said in regards to utilizing Psalm 95 here. Psalm 95 simultaneously condemns the wilderness generation for its disobedience and invites its original hearers to respond to God's promises in faith, which the author of Hebrews picks up and applies to his own audience. Get this? So the writer of the psalm is kind of shaking the tree of the hearers. The writer of Hebrews says, that's good medicine. We need that here today. The quote continues, furthermore, just as David urged his original hearers to respond to God in faithfulness today, so too does the author of Hebrews urge his readers to respond to God in faithfulness today. And let me just insert, and so does this preacher come and admonish you to respond to God in his word today. Listen to God's word. Here's verse 12 of chapter 3. If you think this may be too much, listen. Take care, brothers. Notice it's not the holy brothers, because if it were the holy brothers, they wouldn't have to be in concern. But he doesn't know the holy from the unholy at this point. And so he says generally, brothers. Okay, so you may be speaking to saved, you may not be speaking to saved. So he says, listen, brothers, no longer holy brothers, take care, brothers, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another, how often? Day after day. Day after day. As long as it is still called today. If you haven't gone home yet, then I'm here to encourage you to say, yes, Lord, no matter what. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Verse 18 goes on now to give us better clarity here. Scripture says, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So here's the second facet of rest. It's biblical warning. You need to make sure that you are the real deal before you set your mind to resting. There are way too many people out there that have a false confidence and therefore a false rest. And God's word makes this clear. I know it's distasteful. Because, well, why you gotta talk like that? Well, I'm just reading the Bible. And this is love. This is love. This is truth in love for the purpose of bringing God glory and bringing more people into the family of glorifiers. Understand this. God makes it clear that disobedience and unbelief are united and unified in God's word. That's not me telling you when somebody is overtly disobedient that they're clearly unbelieving. That's not a judgment call that comes from somebody's whimsical sense of what church should look like. This is God's word. Disobedience always reflects unbelief. Disobedience is always the fruit that comes from the root of unbelief. Furthermore, it's disobedience and unbelief that come from the root of unrest. You know, you have unrest that is born out of disobedience and unbelief. And they feed one another. I pray that you see this. Think about it. It's been said that because the people went backward in unbelief instead of forward by faith, they missed their inheritance and died in the desert. They had the opportunity, the good news was shared, and they pushed it away in unbelief through disobedience. Now that brings us to the third place, and I pray this will bless you. This is where we spend the bulk of our time, and that is in the wonder of God's rest. Picking up in chapter 4, we see that rest is related to biblical fear. We had a whole sermon on verse 1, and we saw that if you want to come to biblical rest, God's rest, you need to first have a reverent fear of God. And if you find yourself thinking, I don't know, maybe, maybe not, then there should be a healthy fear that says, check your heart. 2 Corinthians 13:5, check your heart to see if in fact you are there. Read back in chapter 3. There's a big if here. There's a lot of ifs in scriptures that you have conditional promises that are not guarantees to you unless this grace gift has been applied. You want biblical rest? Start with biblical fear. We saw secondly in verse 2, again, a whole sermon on one verse, that biblical rest is related to biblical fear. We were told that the reason why you had some that were in and some that were out of God's rest, some that would go in and some that would stay out of God's rest, was based on the relationship of faith. Faith. It says that they were kept out because they did not unify by faith. Their walk and their talk were disconnected. They were not united by faith with those who believed, abided, and obeyed. That's the next facet. Next, from there, let's go to verse 3, and we see that rest and the finished works of God have a relationship that cannot be pulled apart. This is where we spent our time last week, noticing that, again, we've got those that are going to go in and those that God swore would not go into his rest. And then we have this clause at the end of verse 3 that says, although he had finished his works before the foundation of the earth. And what we noted there was this is the doctrine of election coming into display. That you want to know why some are and why some aren't? Ultimately, it's in the doctrine of election to understand God's grace, to understand his security, and at the same time to never minimize the need for faith and repentance, but to acknowledge that this only happens when the loving God of heaven, the God of the Bible, acts upon a dead person and gives them the ability to make the choices and take the steps of one who is brought back to life. And not just life, but eternal life. We saw that this is where good news comes into the book of Hebrews, and that the good news started as a plan that became a promise and ultimately is fulfilled in the person of Christ. That this was from the very beginning. This is what God had laid out in design. Now, I take you to new ground. And we come to verse 4. And what we find here is that there is a relationship between rest and not only the finished work of God, but also, excuse me, the very foundational work of God. Think about it, friends. If this isn't true, if the Lord didn't settle this from the very beginning, from the foundation of time, then you could lose this promise. If this was still something that was evolving, you and I couldn't possibly have security. My prayer is that you'll see that in the finished work of God, in the foundational finishing work of God, that there is security that both produces and protects God's rest. That in that finished work, you'll find that you'll have security. That I want you to think of it this way. If you're standing on a trap door, you can't possibly have rest. If you don't know that the ground is solid, that you're standing on the rock that is Christ, you can't possibly have rest. You see, biblical rest is union and communion with God. Now, nobody can take that away. Nobody can break that. And I want you to know that you can't even forsake that yourself. You can't throw it away. If God has brought you back to life, if he's made you born again, you cannot commit spiritual suicide. So it's critically important that you understand this promise, that this rest, no one can take it, no one can break it, you can't even forsake it. But there are many who fake it. Those who have a false assurance. Oh, friend, I pray that you'll come to understand this relationship. And I know for many, they say, well, that's too narrow. That's too tight a definition. Surely there's got to be more room. There's got to be a middle road. I want you to watch this, and I pray be blessed by what is a biblical understanding of this beautiful, beautiful doctrine of truth and love that leads to God's rest.
We think that narrow means intolerant, right? And intolerance somehow is the cardinal sin of our world, right? If you're playing a guitar, I mean, how many G's are there? How many notes? How many ways can you play a G? There's one way to play a G. You're either on key or off key. Is that intolerant? Is that narrow? Is that unfair? No, it's beautiful. There's a way to play this note. It's beautiful. The step back is like, well, what's wrong with that, right? And narrow in what way, right? Narrow in the way of being clear and being concise and being decisive and being attainable, right? Right? Yeah, in that sense, absolutely. But that isn't that a good narrow? Like, isn't that, aren't these good things? That, like, it's not like I'm throwing spaghetti at the wall and hoping that one of them sticks. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's broad, right? But that's, I mean, come on now. Like, who's trying to live like that? That you just toss up stuff and hope that something stays on there? Like, nah, man. Like, tell me the bullseye, you know? Tell me the target. How do I fix this? How was man made right with God? I'm going to be like, well, you know, I ain't figured it out. Oh, no, I won't. Who has? Nobody's figured it out, right? No, I need you to tell me. What's, how do we get this? So in my mind, I'm like, man, why is narrow bad? Narrow's, in a lot of contexts, good, right? Doesn't mean it lacks grace. Doesn't mean it lacks love. As a matter of fact, it's the opposite.
I like the phrase that truth is narrow. It narrows your options, but grace is as wide. So you've got to hold to the narrowness of truth and the width of grace. And it's a tension you play between the two. That's how kind of Jesus lived. He was full of grace and truth. And he holds that paradox in himself. He says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by means of me. Well, that's pretty narrow of you, Jesus. You're not being very embracing of other people's opinions. Well, I'd say, well, he's also extremely gracious, and he's provided for us in a profound way. I mean, he saves us through his own life and death and resurrection and his return. We are caught up into his life. I mean, I'm held by that. He was very irreligious, and I kind of like him for that, because I don't like religion very much, and I don't think he did. Religion seeks to kind of control. Often it happens, it's a dilemma, you see, because initially the revelation of God is given to the human being, or to a nation in the case of Israel. And then what they have to do to kind of hand it on to the next generation is to create some codes and rituals and ideas and things to try and pass that experience on meaningfully to the next generation. It's a dilemma. The very act of actually encoding the religion is the thing that kills it in the long run and actually makes people kind of nasty, because people get overattached to the religion itself and lose what the religion is meant to point towards. And so religions, including Christianity, have always got to renew, go back to the originating encounter with God. So all renewal movements are returning to God, rediscovering what was given there, and rediscovering God, and then going out again. And that's why we maintain a rich relationship with God, because without that we become religious people, nasty, dangerous, don't understand grace, don't understand the grace that they themselves have received, and don't offer it to other people, which really is not exactly what we're meant to be living like.
Can you relate? I tell you what, I think Alan Hirsch has hit the nail right on the head, that our culture and our generation has dropped the baton and handing it to the next generation by watering down the truth, by coming to a place where we just so desperately want what the young lady at the beginning talked about. We want to be liked. We want to get along with the world. We don't see the danger that will eventually lead to drifting and then disconnecting, then dilly-dallying, and ultimately disobedience that will separate. I also think that propaganda did a great job of, again, speaking to the goodness and the glory and its relationship to the grace of narrow truth in a world that calls for broad grace, to see the tension of the both and. You see, God's plan has always been, God's good news has always involved a narrow path. Jesus called it the narrow path, where few will find it. Think about Romans 11:5, where we're told from Scripture again that it has always been God's plan and good news that his rest would be, quote, for a remnant chosen by grace. A remnant chosen by grace. Oh, I'll tell you what, that'll either give you nightmares or the ability to rest where a grizzly bear can't disturb you. And it's my prayer that you will find your rest here in God's word today. Again, new ground for us here, going into verse 4 of chapter 4, we see rest and biblical foundations. Scripture says, "For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." Well, what is this rest? Friends, it's an assurance, not an insurance. It's a completion, not an exhaustion. It's a revelation, not a regulation. It's about satisfaction, not about scheduling. The seventh day was never about Saturdays or Sundays. It's about satisfaction in our Savior. It's a declaration, not a denomination. This Sabbath is a declaration of the glory of God. And what were his works? Well, I invite you to go back to last week's message and hear all about them. But what you need to know here today is it was everything that needed to be done. He's covered it all at the cross. Next, we see rest and biblical failure in verses 4 and 5. Again, picking up Hebrews 4, verses 5 and 6. And again, in this passage, they say, "They shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly had good news, gospel preached to them, they failed to enter because of disobedience." I want you to see here, friends, again, a paradoxical tension, that the place of God's rest and failure is to understand that if you do your part as an ambassador and somebody pushes away the love and the light of Christ, while that may appear to be a failure, it's not your failure. Your place is to be faithfully obedient as a loving, truth-telling ambassador of God. And what others may do in apparently pushing away or walking away, that's not your failure. And while I pray that your heart will break and have a degree of unrest because you fear for their soul, that you love them enough to not be blasé about their unbelief and disobedience, that you will not take that to the point of thinking somehow that that rests on you. Listen, you and I can't save anybody. And in the same way that we don't get the credit if God's grace draws them to him, if you've been who Christ has called you to be, then you don't bear the burden of failure if they choose to walk away. We see God's rest as well tied to biblical fixes in verse 7 of chapter 4. Quote, he again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. David in Psalm 95 let us know that there is still this availability of God's rest. Praise God, if you have breath, you have opportunity. That's the grace of God. This is part of the good news. To understand that the age of grace is now. If you hear him today, respond. That's the message of 2 Corinthians 6:2. Today is the day of salvation. If you will surrender to victory in Jesus the Christ, if you're hearing him, it may be that he's bringing the special delivery of his gospel truth, his transformative, grace-based, spirit-filling power, that you would know God's rest here today. Think about it. These biblical fixes, they start by paying attention, by listening, by then repenting and surrendering and softening your heart, by biblically believing, abiding, and obeying. This is the essence of it. And sometimes it's going to be beautiful, and sometimes it's going to be a bloodbath. John MacArthur says, and I quote, some of God's most faithful believers are the busiest, the hardest working, and sometimes even the most afflicted people imaginable. Yet they are in God's rest. Do not think that Christian rest is simple, comfortable, and relaxation. It is not going to be that way. You might be in the midst of a bloodbath, the busiest biblical believer known to man, and you can have God's rest. That's the supernatural component of this promise. Let's look at verses 8 and 9 and see rest in biblical future. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So, or consequently, there remains a Sabbath rest. Now, that's a unique word, and we need to focus here for just a minute. Because you see, in our passage today, both in Greek and in English, we read the word rest 10 times. Now, I've taught you before that emphasis or repetition means emphasis. 10 times, this is the focus on the warning, is that you and I not lose God's rest. And my prayer is now you see why we've taken so much time, 7 messages, to focus on these parts so that now as we zoom out and you see the whole, that you'll recognize that this is about having God's rest. But now for the first time out of these 10 rest references, we have a unique word here. In the Greek, scholars will tell you that we believe that the author of Hebrews probably made up this word. It was never seen in history to have been used before, and only after where Hebrews is written do we find it in any history. This idea of a Sabbath rest, it's unique. That's what you need to know. We'll come back to its uniqueness later. But notice here that in the future, there will be a rest, a Sabbath rest. Now, let me just ask you, those of you that know your Bible, for just a quick second here. It says here that Joshua brought them into the promised land. You know that, right? But he talked about a rest later. Well, we saw that Moses didn't get to bring them into the promised land and they missed the rest. Well, Joshua brought them into the promised land, but still he didn't give them rest. Why is that? It's because the rest was never about the land. The rest is always about the Lord. The rest was never about the land. The rest is always about the Lord. And if Joshua had settled it, then it would have shown, well, this rest of God, it really was about the land. It's not the case. It wasn't the case then, and it's not the case now. It wasn't the case way back in the very early days, and it's not going to be the case until Christ comes home. The rest is always about the Lord. And we're asked now, why is this important? Well, the author of Hebrews, the writer of Scripture, God himself want you to know, because there's always been one plan. There's always been one good news. And while it has shifted in its understanding and its application, it has never changed. God's word never changes. The good news has always been about God's plan and his power. And when sin came in, it became about his promise with its purpose. And when Christ came, it was revealed in his person, which generated us, his people. This is the good news. You see, whatever rest is, and this is what's happening here in verse 8 and 9, we're being told that it's a now and later. It's a ready and not yet fulfillment process. That you and I get to start here, but we're not done until we're with the Lord eternally. That you come to understand that God's rest has a past, a present, and a future component. Now, with that said, let me quickly try to address four dangerous heresies that you and I need to come to grips with in our real life context. To understand God's rest and to see that there is a future component that applies to our today that is built on Scripture's yesterdays, you and I need to come to grips with the heresy of insecurity, the heresy of insincerity, the heresy of insurance policies, and the heresy of insidious policies. Let me show you what I mean. When you come to understand God's rest biblically, then you'll come to understand that God's promises are your guarantees. That when you have biblical insecurity, it means that you're not trusting the promises of God. If God has made you a promise and you don't believe it, then you don't believe the God who made the promise. Do you see this? You can't pull these apart. Now, where does this play itself out? See, if you think you can lose your salvation, then you think that the God who made the promise is not making a promise that you can trust. Because when he says, I'm going to give you eternal life, if you think his eternal means you're temporary, then you don't believe him. That is literally the theology of insecurity. To think that you can lose what God says you cannot lose is a form of unbelief, and it will lead you to unrest. It will lead you to disobedience and unrest. Why? Because you're not trusting in the promise of God. You're not trusting the God of promise. You're not accepting the authority of God and his word. That's a heretical expression of insecurity. God's rest is the answer. The truth and the love of the gospel with biblical belief will address and settle and destroy the heresy of insecurity. Let's talk about the heresy of insincerity. Those who are out religiously building resumes, those who are compromising and offering cheap grace, those who are lukewarm on the middle road, those who are rationalizing as self-righteous rich young rulers, and anybody else who alters the gospel at its core. This is what you'll find in the heresy of those that are insincere. God's rest will not only settle that, it disproves those things. It's unrest to think that you need to live out any of those heresies, or that you can live in those heresies with rest. If you think you have rest, it's a placebo. It's a deception. It's not God's rest. The insurance policies, those are the heresies that are built on various forms of thinking you can work yourself into rest, or that you can willpower your way up into rest, or some even think that they can worry enough to be worthy of God's rest. Those are insurance policies that will not pay in the end. Let's take a few minutes and talk about the insidious policies that defy and deny God's rest. Those that are the loose lovers that champion a hippie Jesus. Anything goes in the name of love. Those libertines who champion a happy Jesus. Whatever makes you happy, God wants you to be happy. And then those who are the legalistic types that champion a hammer Jesus. just about right and wrong, X's and O's, black and white, for the sake of being right instead of righteous. All of these are dangerous heresies, and I want to speak for just a minute under the umbrella of the legalistic. And I want to speak to our Seventh-day Adventist brothers and sisters, those that we know and love, some of which have been taken off course. And just like Baptists and any other denomination, there are those that are in and those that are out of the family of God. It ultimately comes down to the truth and love in the heart. But let me just speak doctrinally to those, because this is a place where that legalistic heresy can do so much damage at times. And to those that have that place and have that experience, let me just ask you something that you may not have heard before. I just want to address this from a different angle. And I want to ask you up front, did Jesus ever disobey God's law? Did Jesus ever disobey God's law? Now, by definition, you know that to disobey God's law is sin. So I'm asking, in essence, did Jesus ever sin? Did Jesus ever disobey God's law? I hear it instinctively, and I pray for our Seventh-day Adventist friends that there is also an instinctive answer of course not, no. Well, let me just offer you Matthew 12, verse 1 through 8. Because you see, Jesus broke the Sabbath. Jesus broke man's demands on the Sabbath. And when you read Matthew 12, 1 through 8, you'll see Jesus dealing with those religious leaders who had the man-made expectations that they placed upon the Sabbath. And Jesus lovingly and firmly corrected and rebuked them. Again, you've got to understand that when the Sabbath becomes about Saturday or Sunday, you've missed the whole point. And that's what Jesus has made clear over and over, and the scriptures have made clear. The Sabbath is about our Savior. The Sabbath is about our satisfaction in the fullness, in the rest and the restoration that we find in Him. Listen to Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regards to a Sabbath day. These things are a mere shadow of what is to come. The Sabbath was intended to be a shadow, quoting here, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see, friends, I pray that if you've been held hostage by this, that the Lord will use these truths to set you free. It's in Deuteronomy 5 where the scriptures also say that the Sabbath and its regulations were designed to be a sign of a relationship. It's always been about a relationship, not a rule book. It's always been about the Lord, not the land, not the laws, about the Lord. The New American Commentary says spiritual rest, Sabbath rest is ongoing maturity and perseverance, a community ethic made possible by faith and obedience. My words here, the calendar merely wraps a Sabbath day in a week, whereas the biblical church's disciples, our witness to the Savior's Sabbath, is there when we walk and work and worship with a divine reverence and a daily rest. That's the point. Now, let's come to the last verse, and as we begin to land here, let me just show you that in biblical rest, God's rest, you'll find biblical fulfillment. Verse 10, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. See the forever fulfillment. For the one who has entered his rest. If you've entered his rest, then you have done so as he, God, entered his rest. That's forever. That's forever. That's why I could say to you, you can't lose your salvation, because you have multiple promises that when God has given you his rest, when he's adopted you, nobody goes back to the orphanage. Nobody gets brought back to the orphanage when God adopts you. Nobody goes back to the morgue when he's brought you to life. And when you get his rest, it starts now. And we don't get it in its fullness, but we get it now. And if you got it, you got it. If you've got it, you're never going to lose it. Because that's his promise, his power. You see, we Christians, we're the already not yet crowd. We're the both and people of understanding that the good is just getting started and the bad is going to be gone for good. That if you've been given God's rest, the good is just getting started and all the bad is going to be gone for good. That's the beauty of the permanence. This is the promise of God. This is his rest. I pray that you'll see this. I want to show you one more closing video to understand that this rest is forever. It's forever. Let that sink in. If you've ever felt like you're living and standing on quicksand, listen, if you're a Christian, if you have truly received this, it's never going away. You stand and build on the rock, and what he builds will be forever. Amen. Watch this, and I pray, be blessed in Christ.
The Greeks had this saying, the Greeks said, call no man happy until he's dead. Because they realized, boy, your life could be going great, and then all of a sudden it falls apart. And there were all these Greek stories, of course, about it, how it falls apart. Every human experience of joy or happiness has a limit. It's limited ultimately by death, right? Even the most ecstatic moment of your life was a moment and couldn't stay forever. And in those moments, we say, oh, I wish this could last forever, and it never can. And in that sense, I think this idea that happiness is ultimately only something that happens in eternity is that it is true, because the missing ingredient in happiness now, even the most truly joyful experiences of our lives, is the missing ingredient is the lastingness of it. And I think one of the deepest questions of life is, where do those moments go? Like that moment when I felt so alive and was so true and the world was so beautiful, but it's gone. Where did it go? The Christian answer is it hasn't been lost. And the Christian hope is that on the other side of death, which is the forgetting of all happiness and the loss of all life, that on the other side of that is a better kind of life. And one of the ways it's better is that it lasts. It's amazingly continuous with this life. The risen, resurrected body of Jesus is not some different kind of body. It's recognizably the body he had now, with the marks of what happened to him in this life. But in this new life that's even now breaking into the world, things last. And so in that sense, only eternal happiness is real happiness. No matter what you experience in this life, even if much in this life was pain, God's going to raise out of your story whatever was good, and is going to bring you into this much larger story that is truly lastingly good.
So let me close with you this morning by sharing two observations, one by John MacArthur and the second by me, both that are designed, I pray, to bring you into this larger story that is grounded in the gospel and the grace and the glory of God in such a way that will impact the way you live for the rest of your lives. John MacArthur, looking at this broad picture, said, and I'm going to give you an extended quote, "When God had finished the creation, he said, briefly paraphrasing Genesis 2, 'It's done. I've made a wonderful world for man and woman. I've given them everything earthly they need, including each other, for a complete and beautiful, satisfying life. Even more importantly, they have perfect, unbroken, unmarred fellowship with me. I can now rest, says God, and they can rest in me. Adam and Eve were completely righteous when they were created. They walked and talked with God as regularly and as naturally as they walked and talked with each other. They were at rest. They were at rest in its original and its fullest sense. They relied on God for everything. They had no anxieties, no worries, no pain, no frustrations, no heartaches. They did not need God's forgiveness because they had no sin to be forgiven. They did not need his consolation because there were no things to grieve. They did not need his encouragement because they had never failed. They only needed his fellowship because they were made for him. This was their rest in God. This was their relationship, was their rest in God. God completed his perfect work and then he rested. They were his perfect work and then they rested in him. But something terrible happened. When Satan began to impugn God's word and integrity and love, Adam and Eve chose to believe Satan. They trusted Satan rather than God. And when they lost their trust in God, this is why it was so important to establish whether or not you trust the promises of God. Amen. And when they lost their trust in God, they lost their rest in him. When they lost their trust, they lost their rest in him. And from that day until now, man apart from God not only has been seen as sinful, but as restless. Now get this. The entire purpose of the Bible, the entire purpose of the Bible, and the entire working of God in human history have one theme: bringing man back into God's rest. For the glory of God. To accomplish that, God had to remove the barrier to their rest, the barrier which separated them from him. So he sent his son to do just that, to provide again for man's rest in his creator. Through Christ's death, men are again offered life. Rest is another name for life. Life as God meant it to be, end quote. Friends, my prayer is that you see that God's good news, this is where the gospel and God's rest and our fear and our faith and our walk and our talk and our lives, our love, they all come together. Because you see, we've looked at Genesis 2:2 in this passage. We've looked at Moses and Joshua. We've been with King David in the Psalms. We've been with the author in the New Testament of Hebrews. And it's clear this is for us here today. We see that the good news and God's rest have always been united in a relationship with him. That's why God's rest was never about the law, never about the land. It's always been about love. Love from God. Love to God. Biblical love. Biblical gospel. Biblical grace. I want you to see this. The good news started as a plan with power. In the garden through the fall became a promise with a purpose. In the coming of Christ, it became fulfilled in a person that generated his people. But note this as well, it was always intended to be perpetual and permanent. Why is that important? Because of this full circle where you see the gospel and grace and glory of God in God's rest. Let me just show you where we've been in this passage. And I pray, I've held this back, I pray that you'll see now why I'm so excited to share this with you. And that this will change the way you live and see life forevermore. When we look at God's rest, we'll understand his gospel better. For we started with creator rest. For he finished all creation and it was good. And he rested, creator rest. Then we saw creation rest. When he finished, it was all good. It was beautiful and he rested. Now what happened? We saw rest corrupted rest when sin came in. And then we're given this display of the Canaan rest that didn't happen. Moses and the Israelites, they didn't get to go into that land rest. And you say, but then they did. Okay, then there was conquest rest where Joshua did bring them in, but it didn't satisfy. It wasn't the fullness of rest. And then we see continuation rest when King David shows us in the Psalm that now he's in the land. They've been there for a long time. And he makes it clear that the rest is still available and has a future component. So clearly it wasn't just about the past rest. It's not just about his present rest. It's got a future peace. And we see from God's word that even for us, there's a future rest. Well, we go from the continuation rest ultimately to Christ rest. When Christ comes, he says the kingdom is now near. We can rest in the fact that Christ has come, and we see the promise on display. And then we have Calgary rest, because at the cross, he says, it is finished. Now the promise has been fulfilled. All the power has been provided for the promise. So now we have a rest in the fact that it is finished. We focused there last week. And then for you and me, friends, where we've spent most of our time today, there's Christian rest. When you know that you know that you know that you are who he says you are because he is who he is, and your promises are not built on your feelings but on faith. Faith not in your feelings but faith in the God who says, I never change. And my promise to you is your guarantee. That's what we saw today is the Christian rest. But this is beautiful. That's not done, because remember, we're the now but not yet folks. We're the, okay, it started here, but we're not done yet folks. That's because there's a completion rest. And we're told that when Christ returns and his people, those of us that are the holy brothers sharing in a heavenly calling, those who believe and abide and obey, those of us, we're going to have a completion rest when Christ returns, and we're ultimately under his rule and reign forever in heaven. Now note this, because here's where you're going to see the importance of God's rest and the gospel. We started with perfection, creator rest, creation rest. We've come full circle, Christian. You see, as we better understand God's rest, we better understand the gospel. As we rest more in him, we're getting closer and closer and closer, both in history and in our heart, to that completion rest that he has promised, that is our guarantee, that could and should shape the way you and I live our lives forevermore. Oh, I pray that this is where you will now live and love. And if you are a Christian, that you will stand strong on the rock that is Christ. That you will live your life out by his grace and for his glory. Amen. Lord, we come to you today and we're in so much awe of you. Literal, full awe of you. My prayer, Lord, is that there will be some who today perhaps have been introduced to the promise of your rest, who will come through the gospel's truth and love, that we will see that you are the only way and that you paid the ultimate price at the cross, that any and all who hear you knocking at the door of their heart can say yes and receive your miraculous gift of grace. Lord, may that be all within the sound of my voice. And then may you infiltrate the rest of the world through those that you have captured, we pray, that all of us could come to know what it is to live with victory in Jesus, that we will know the victor's rest because of what you've done. Lord, let this closing song touch our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
Morning. Savior came from glory. How he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. And I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood atoning. And I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. Saw me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me and I knew him, and all my love is due him. He cleansed me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Yeah, and I heard about it. And it calls the blind to see. Oh,
and then I cried,
dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. Somehow Jesus
came and brought to me the victory.
Ha ha ha!